The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening, or this morning, to Jeremiah 51, where we are wrapping it up, 63 and 64. All right, as God has made it plain, there is not a man who understands the thoughts of another man unless that person chooses to reveal those thoughts. And even so, no one understands the thoughts of God unless he chooses to reveal these things. This is the process of revelation, which must precede all things. Before a people can come to an understanding of God, his essence, who he is, what his plan entails, and these other factors. We recognize also that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Unbelievers cannot understand the Scriptures. They may be able to assimilate some facts, some figures, but they cannot perceive the spiritual content of the Word of God. Because they lack one key element, and that is the indwelling ministry, a spiritual apparatus, the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. They also lack a human spirit. This is what is regenerated at the point of salvation, but all people come into this world in a state of spiritual death, lacking a human spirit, and because of the function and the presence of the sin nature, are rendered spiritually dead immediately upon physical birth. This is not a matter of God imputing Adam's sin to us. It is a matter of we possess the sin nature, which is the source of spiritual death in the angelic conflict. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death came through the sin nature. So while Adam's sin got us into this, Jesus Christ has come to get us all out of it, if we choose to accept it. If we do not accept his terms, then he walks. He's not interested in compromise. God is always in the right. This is what the principle of righteousness means. And so, therefore, it is up to human beings to orient to him and not vice versa. So that is why we're here, is to continue the pursuit of his word, recognizing that this is the agent of phase two sanctification and spiritual growth. If you are going to make it spiritually, it's going to be because of a systematic diet and intake and application of God's word. Other than that, nope, you won't make it spiritually. It's just a sad reality, but that's the case. So we've got all this before us, and so you should make sure you're prepared to study. That is in fellowship. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, we have a means, 1 John 1:9, for making certain that it is isolated, and you are cleansed in a state of forgiveness and prepared to study, to advance spiritually, and to grow up in Christ. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have provided in the local church. We recognize this is a microcosm of the great church, the universal church, but that entity will never be fully together until the time of the rapture. So in the interim, you have provided all this information. About 80% of the information in the New Testament relates to the principle of the local church, its function, how we are to operate within that. We thank you for the grace that this is the environment in which we are to grow, to live, to thrive spiritually as we take in your word and seek to orient to all things, even the more difficult things of your plan, whereby we have to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow you. We thank you for the grace that attends all this and pray as we approach your word this morning, God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here wrapping up this with a historical notation that begins back in verse 59, which deals with the fact that Jeremiah sent an envoy with Zedekiah, although there is no historical reference to this visit of Zedekiah to Babylon. But the fact is, he made the visit, and Jeremiah sent someone who was already going, appointed him, as it were, deputized him, to perform this task, this object lesson, and as several things that we have seen in the scripture are. This is an acted out parable. It is designed to communicate information, some of it verbal, because obviously one of the things he has told here, Sariah, was that he was going to take this, write it, Jeremiah wrote it all down, and then he is to read everything that's on the scroll. All the principles, all the things, which I presume comprise at least Jeremiah 50 and 51, but may comprise some other information. We really don't know, but these words, the near demonstrative to me here, would tend to limit this to the near prophecy that we've just been studying. Because there were other things written, certainly about historical Babylon, no question. And possibly even about prophetic Babylon. But was that all included? And there was very little about prophetic Babylon that's not in this particular series. So he is to read all those words aloud. And the question, the only question I had in verse 62 is, are these words that he's reading here, are these on the scroll? Or is he just to say this after he has read all the words? But it appears to me with the continuation here, see that you read all these words aloud and say that this was probably on the scroll itself. That this was a prayer reminder to God, not because God forgets, but for the believer to focus on the promise of God and to remind God of his promise that he was going to destroy Babylon. And again, of course, while this prophecy, as we know, really deals with mainly prophetic Babylon, there are some probably minor near fulfillments under historic Babylon. The reality is this would have been a great comfort to the Jews in captivity. That one, God had not lost sight of them. He knows they're there. And number two, that Babylon's going to pay for her crimes. That this is not going to go unrewarded or unpunished. And so, therefore, as he comes there, he is to read all of this and make sure that, and again, another question, I still think he's probably approaching the city as he begins doing this, rather than marching into the middle of the city and began doing it. And the fact is, the Euphrates flowed both in and outside of Babylon. It entered at one point and it exited at another, but that river flowed through the city and was certainly available to Sariah outside the city, because that's the important thing we have coming up here now. And some have concluded, well, it has to be in the city because that's where the Euphrates is. Well, the Euphrates is a long river. It's lots of places. It's not just in Babylon. So that, to me, did not clinch that this should be done in the city. And in fact, the language here, as you come to Babylon, and they said as soon as you come to Babylon, but the word soon's not there. It's as or like you are coming to Babylon, as you will come to Babylon. And that has, again, I would have expected if it was when, i.e. you come into Babylon, it would have been a prefix bait. But I know this means so much to you this morning about the difference between the bait and the cop. But it is technical information that does influence how you interpret and understand these things. So, but at any rate, he is to read all this and remind the Lord and remind everyone that God has promised this. Again, we saw that phrase repeatedly throughout this, an oracle or utterance of Yahweh. That he says this multiple times throughout this to reiterate, this is all divine revelation coming from the Lord himself. The King, the Lord of the armies, the ruler of all universe, all creation. And even in spite of his great power, majesty, and all that God is and has, he does not force volition to cooperate with him. Your volition is your choice. You will answer for it at the end of the game, too. So the idea that personal responsibility is a big deal, because when you get to the Bema seat, it's not going to be, oh, my pastor didn't teach right. Well, then why did you stay there? Oh, the deacons were mean. Oh, well, I'm sure that slowed you down a lot spiritually. Oh, my wife or my husband wasn't good. Well, who is, you know, really? I've got bratty kids. Yes, yes, we've all been through that. So you're not going to be able to lay it off to anybody. You're going to answer for yourself. And so ultimately, here, these people are going to have to figure this out. God is going to cut this off, this place off. There's not going to be anything in it. It's going to be a perpetual desolation. And in much regard, that is the way you find it today. It is not a highly inhabited place. The city itself is in ruins. But the fact is, there are people that live near there and all of that. And no doubt animals still frequent that area. I don't think there's any question of that. So verse 63 now, as soon as you finish reading the scroll. A while consecutive here with the cal perfect of the verb to become, hayah, and it shall come about, or this is normally that's how it is translated, and it came to pass, or something on that order. And it will become, here, it will become when you finish. And then you got like this prefixed inseparable preposition here again, kaf. Like or as. They've translated again here as when, but that's not really the root meaning of this. As you finish reading the scroll, and I understand why they've translated it when here, because there's a progression. There's a series of events. The second you stop reading, you will tie a stone to it and throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. Well, why send it then? What's the point? They're not, the Babylonians are never going to see it. And that's why I think my perhaps this was, and it's my inclination that this was done outside the city. And but here is again another acted out parable, just like what we saw with Jesus and the donkey, that he's making a point. It's like we saw with Jesus and the fig tree, an acted out parable where he cursed the fig tree as a means of demonstrating his dissatisfaction with the temple. The temple is supposed to be the place in Israel that produced goodness, righteousness, performance of God's will, and all that. And the temple had become anything but that. It was everything but that, in fact. It was predominantly a money-making machine. And so Jesus acted this out on purpose. There are other situations like this. I believe in one situation, Isaiah is commanded to lay on one side for a particular period of time, in order to make a statement about something that God's going to do. So these acted out parables are not necessarily unusual to the scripture. So when you come about, as you finish reading the scroll, as soon as you finish reading it, I presume, to finish reading, it's the PL infinitive construct here that goes with this prefix kap, with the second masculine singular suffix of kala, K-A-L-A-H. And this means to complete something or to finish it. To finish you is the literal Hebrew of it, which we would translate as when you finish. You will call out, as you finish to read, reading this scroll is literally to read, inseparable preposition lamed, plus the term kara, Q-A-R-A, apostrophe, and that means exactly that. To call out, and this is the word that's used for reading because everything was done aloud, typically speaking, during that time. So when you finish to read or reading here this scroll, and it actually completes the other PL infinitive construct, complements it. And then the scroll is the sign of the direct object, eth, E-T-H, plus the word sefer, S-E-P-H-E-R. Sefer means, again, a writing or a book, and everything was done on scrolls at this time, so they've translated this as scroll, which is fine. The scroll, definite article there with this, and then the definite article with the following adjective, zeth, this one, and the near demonstrative again. Throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. You will tie a stone to it. Here you got the cal imperfect of kasher, Q-A-S-H-A-R. That means, again, to bind or tie something up. He doesn't tell him how to do it, but just to take a stone. I presume he wraps the scroll around the stone and ties, fixes it in there, and then throws it. So you will bind or tie a stone to it, upon it, literally, preposition al here. Here used in its more normal sense. Again, we're not really in the text of the prophecy any longer, so the kind of adversative sense against is not present here in this usage of this preposition. And again, the masculine singular suffix refers back to the scroll. You will bind to it a rock. A feminine singular noun, Evan. E-B-H-E-N. And that means a rock or a stone. And then throw it in the middle of the Euphrates. A while consecutive here with the hyphal perfect. The normal verb to cast or throw, shalak. S-H-A-L-A-K. To cast or throw. The subject here used, the second masculine singular of the perfect here. You will throw it to, preposition L here, to or towards or into. Used again in its more normal sense. Into the middle or midst, the masculine singular noun, tawek. T-A-W-E-K. To the middle or midst of, and then this word, perath. This means P-E-R-A-T-H. That means the Euphrates River. It's used 19 times. Then you will say, just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring against her. And you will say as a while consecutive with the cal perfect, again, amar, the simple verb to say, A-M-A-R. You will say, and then you have this adverb of manner, like, or thus, kaka, K-A-K-H-A-H. Like, in this way, or just so, even so is fine. Even so, will sink down. The cal imperfect here of shaka. S-H-A-Q-A apostrophe. Six times. This means to sink or to sink down. And obviously we understand. I think there's not any hard picture here to understand. He's throwing this into some water and it's heavy and it's going to sink. So here, just so Babylon shall sink down. Babel, the proper name here, Babel. Here, and not rise again. Again, you have this emphatic way of putting this by stating the positive thing first and then following it with a negation to emphasize that this is what's going to happen. Babylon will sink down and not, cal imperfect of the verb cum, Q-U-M, means to rise, can mean to stand up. The idea here is recover. Babylon is not going to rise again. In other words, they're not going to come onto the stage of human history ever again. We talk about nations arising. And it's not that they stand up or do anything physical. It's that they are brought onto the stage of human history through God's providential will, that he controls the rise and fall of all nations, that nothing happens apart from that will. These are major areas of his plan that certainly in the divine decrees, when God foreknew everything, well, number one, it's easy to form a plan if you already know what will happen. That makes it a lot easier. If I knew what would happen, I would never. I would probably become a reversionist because I could just go bet on the games and make plenty of. I wouldn't. I don't want to do that. But you know what I'm saying. If you had foreknowledge of things, how much easier that would make certain things. Oh, I know there's going to be a wreck here. I remember one day years back, I was taking some guy was visiting here, Sean O'Donnell, actually, and I was taking him over. He wanted to go over to Daytona Beach. I said, sure, I'll take you. And so, you know, we get out there. Well, we're on I-4, and all of a sudden, I see all the traffic just come to a screeching, grinding halt. Well, one of those massive signs that extends across eight lanes of interstate fell. Well, had I known that, I would have gone another way or turned around and gone home. But I didn't have that foreknowledge, so it stymied me. Well, God's never stymied, because he always knows the end from the beginning. And this does not, see, this is where people get weird and fatalistic. Well, if God knows, then it doesn't matter what I do, because he already knows what I'm going to do. Yes, he does know what you're going to do, but he doesn't make you do it. It's your volition that makes you do it. And that's why God can have the freedom to provide life as a gift, and then require a stewardship of that life, because you have the freedom to do with it as you see fit. And again, life is getting by. The days are getting past. It's many of us are getting up in years. It's not like we have forever to make the adjustments. We've got to get it done if we're going to. So life goes by pretty quickly here. But this nation here, Babylon, is never going to come back on the stage of history again. And even when Babylon fell to the Medo-Persians, it was still an element, a significant place during the time of Alexander the Great. So it survived more than 200 years after the Medo-Persian thing, the invasion there. Now, it wasn't quite what it was in its heyday, no doubt. The capital had been moved to other places, and of course with Alexander, things changed a lot in the known world at that time. So at any rate, the nation will never rise. They're never going to recover from this. They will not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring against her. Because of is actually the inseparable preposition men, which is used in a few ways, but causal is one of the ways it's used. From, literally, from the faces of the evil, which I myself am bringing, which I am bringing against her. So you got from the faces, pana, this means before, in the presence of, P-A-N-E-H, because of the presence of the evil. Again, the term ra'ah here, deter, refers to, it can mean evil, it can mean moral evil, like that which is opposed to moral good. But it more often deals with what comes upon people in terms of suffering and distress and calamity. And generally speaking, this is the way we kind of view life still as well. If everything's going good, then God's blessing me. But if things are going bad, little things are happening and all of this, then God is bringing evil on me or calamity. Well, it's not always the case, but in this case, it's talking about, again, enough calamity, enough distress for the destruction of the entire nation. Which relative particle I share, which I, the pronoun here, Anoki, A-N-O-K-H-I-Y. Anoki means I, and then the hyphial participle, am causing to come, I'm bringing. The hyphial participle of bo. Bo means to come or to go. The causal form of it here means what she's bringing on her. And that's fine. And it's a present tense here because of the participle. I am bringing that he's viewed as the source of this no matter how it unfolds. That he's the one that's engineering this. He is going to execute this judgment using the tools he chooses to use. And in this case, the Soviet Union. Or what's left of it, or whatever you want to call it today, Russia, and its little minions over there. They don't think they're minions anymore, but they're going to find out. And if they don't know, Putin will let them know pretty quickly if they want to get out of line that he's not going to tolerate much. And we've seen this. They're meddling in other nations over there, Georgia, Azerbaijan. Certainly they got involved in a stupid war in Afghanistan that we kind of baited them into. Of course, now we've taken it over for him. Isn't that lovely? Here, which I am bringing, that I am the source of all of this. This isn't accidental. This isn't just some nation went nuts and destroyed another nation. This is God actively working against her. Back to the usage of al here, which has an adversative or hostile sense. Against her, third feminine singular would refer to Babylon. And they will become exhausted. A wow consecutive here with the cal perfect of Ya'ef, Y-A apostrophe E-P-H. Ya'ef, nine times this word means to be weary or faint or exhausted. And as far as here, henna, you got this adverb here, or the preposition first, odd. Or add, actually, A-D-H. And then the adverb henna, hena, actually, H-E-N-N-A-H. Here are in this place, as far as here, are the words of Jeremiah. And they've just reversed this in the English. Thus far are the words of Jeremiah to this point. And what that means is the what follows in the next chapter are not the words of Jeremiah. So, and that's easily provable that you can just do a quick, and I can't remember where the parallel is. It's probably not that hard to find. Let me see here. I have to do a little something, but let's see here. It's in Kings somewhere in there. One of those, I think it's 2 Kings 24, but we're not going to concern ourselves with that because that's actually not germane to what we're doing here. But just to point out that the reason this says this is to inform the reader that what follows aren't the words of Jeremiah, that everything up to this point has been. So as far as here, and this is a metaphorical usage, he's not talking about a particular spot. It's not used of a place. It's as far as here in the text. These are the words is the normal term communications, Dabar, D-A-B-H-A-R, and then the proper name, Jeremiah, year, Mayahu, and then the Samech, which is closed. It's a paragraph marker, but the Masoretes put in there to let you know that this was the end of it. All right, point one here now, verse 63, continues with Jeremiah's instructions to Sarai. What follows is to take place after he has read the contents of the scroll and after he had offered his prayer to Yahweh. Again, was that on the scroll? I suspect it probably was because of the way this is written, but not a huge point. But let's be dogmatic about it and separate from one another over this. No, this isn't the purpose of doctrine. Two, he was to look for a stone that was of sufficient size, attach the scroll to the stone, and then throw it into the Euphrates River. And obviously, a scroll made of parchment would float on top of the water. That's easy enough figured out. You don't have to ask why he put a stone on it, but I just put it in here just in case somebody wondered. So the stone was attached to make certain that the scroll sank beneath the waters. And for the purpose of this action is to provide a physical picture designed to convey the prophetic reality that Babylon would sink under God's judgment and would never recover. And, of course, as you know, we had a similar situation to this back in Revelation. When we studied that to get this started here, there was another. Again, we would have to call it, it's Revelation, but it's an acted out parable. It's an acted out way of communicating without using words. And here in Revelation 18, verse 21, we saw this done very similar to what you see here in terms of the overall message of what's going on here. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer," just as you might imagine a millstone. Again, a couple of guesses I have are either the Pentagon or the base of the Statue of Liberty. Both would qualify as millstone-type objects. They're generally roundish, they're big. Like a large millstone, how big does it have to be? But if you picked up the Pentagon and flipped it off into the Atlantic, I think that'd get people's attention if you did this. So here, again, an acted out way of saying, look, just as that heavy, whatever it is, a millstone, whatever it is, sinks beneath the waters and is never seen again, this is what's going to happen to this nation. It's going to sink out of the realm of human history and never be seen or heard from again. And sadly, strangely enough, never missed. No one laments her passing to speak of. Oh, sure, those people who had money and tied up with her and were involved in fornicating with her, yes, they do, politically, militarily, economically. Yes, they will. The merchants that are selling all their goods here, they will. But for the most part, the world at large just hisses and scorns. That's their response to it. So there you have, again, another, and these are, again, not uncommon in the Bible. The more I study, the more I see that these things pop up as ways of communicating. So, again, the purpose here is to convey that Babylon would sink under God's judgment and never recover. The wow consecutive point five at the beginning of verse 64 should be understood as continuing the temporal sequence that began with Sarai reading the contents of the scroll back in verse 61. Read all these words aloud. In 64, then you will say, and this, of course, after you've thrown it into, I'm assuming they may just be standing there watching it sink. I don't know how fast it sank. We're not really told. But, you know, they could see it, no doubt. Well, 5:6 here, after he threw the weighted scroll into the Euphrates and watched as it began to sink, Sarahiah was to make a verbal proclamation that likened the fate of the scroll to the future fate of Babylon. Here the adverb Jeremiah uses is kaka, thus, which is comprised of a prefix kap attached to the adverb ko, thus, in this manner. This, however, is a strengthened form, which is designed to add emphasis. And it has the force of exactly as. Or even so, they've translated it just so, that's fine. That it is designed here to set up a comparison that's pretty precise. Just like this happens, that's going to happen. Just as sure as the sun rises in the east, as it were, and sets in the west, well, you can say certain things are fixed. Well, 8 here, or pardon me, 7, the verb shakah, to sink or sink down, is only used 6 times in the Old Testament. It is used once of fire and has the sense of abated or died out. 3 of the usages, point 8, are found in the context of judgment. They deal with the matter of disaster overtaking a nation. Well, clearly one of ours is right here, our verse. That's the first one. Then Amos. Amos 8:8. And so, because of the way it's used, I mean, 3 of the times are certainly judgment context. And I believe even in the one where the fire died out, that was in the context of judgment. I'd have to go back and look. But because of this, will not the land quake and everyone that dwells in it mourn? Indeed, all of it will rise up like the Nile. And it will be tossed about and subside like the Nile of Egypt. And here we're dealing, that they've translated it subside in this particular context. Also, Amos 9, sink down is the idea. It's going to sink down, it's going to be depressed. 9, 4, and 5. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword that it will slay them. And I will set my eyes against them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of the armies, the one who touches the land so that it melts, and all those who dwell in it mourn. And all of it rises up like the Nile and subsides, again, goes down here, sinks like the Nile of Egypt. So 9 here, the image of the scroll sinking beneath the waves, never to be seen again, is a visual prophecy against Babylon, indicating that it will fall militarily and will disappear from the stage of human history. Again, God is the author of all of this. He is the one who controls the rise and fall of nations. These things do not happen accidentally in a vacuum because something got out of hand, any of that. It's God orchestrating human history for his own purposed end. And in all of God's plan, the only thing you have to really keep track of is that the purpose of God's plan is the revelation of himself. It is sharing his glory. And so, when one considers the purpose of God's plan, it's about God. You say, well, that kind of sounds selfish and self-centered. It would be if he weren't God. Now, for it to be all about me, that'd be selfish and self-centered. Now, you need to learn that it is, but the fact is that still is selfish and self-centered because I don't have the attributes God has. God has these attributes that yield him a perfect nature. And so, therefore, to show off that perfect nature and share that with others is actually the right thing to do. It's not just that he's doing it for his own glory, it's because it is the right thing to do. And also involved in all of this, if he did not reveal himself, nobody'd ever have a relationship with him. So this has to be part of his plan. And the biggest part of it, and this is where, again, it's difficult. If you're sitting here in Bible class, maybe it's not so bad this morning. Okay, yeah, God's plan is to reveal himself and blah, blah, blah. But when things start going wrong in your life and you think, what in the hell is going on here? And what's God doing? Why isn't he doing this or that or the other thing? That's when we come into odds with this. We come into conflict with it. I might be fine with God revealing himself as long as it goes my way. But if it doesn't go my way, well, maybe I'm not so fine with that. Well, that's just the problem is me then, obviously. I need to get oriented to God and what his plan is. That he's here to reveal himself and to share that glory with moral agents who will freely want to share it with him. He will not force it on anybody. So can you imagine the lifestyle God lives? God doesn't, he's never worried, he's never concerned, he doesn't fret, he doesn't worry about money, he doesn't think about where his next meal's coming from. Nothing bothers God at that level. Because God resides in a state of perfection. And he wants to share that with people to the extent that they will voluntarily share in it. But if they won't share in it, if they won't pay the price to get it, that's up to them. And God leaves it at that. As a communicator, my job is to exhort, reprove, rebuke, all of that, to point out that if you're not pursuing this, and with gusto, that you're making some mistakes. Because time, again, the coin of the realm is time. And we all have it, the same 24 hours every day. Actually, 23 hours and some odd minutes. But still, you have approximately 24 hours a day, every day, that you're going to be quizzed on how'd you spend your time. What were you doing? And obviously, God doesn't expect us to have our nose constantly to the grindstone. Oh, there's never any fun. I can never take a break. You know, that's not true. We're not promoting asceticism and legalism and self-denial. You go off in a cave and be a hermit and separate yourself from the world. That's the stupidity of nunneries and abbots and things like that. They think they're going to go away from the world. Yeah, but you're taking your sin nature with you. And then you got just this place of all men with a bunch of sin natures. What could go wrong here? You know, and we all know what's gone wrong without me even saying it. We all know about the abuses. But these people have abandoned the natural use of the woman. Not like the way the queers have. But they've abandoned it on some moral religious ground, which doesn't exist in the Bible. So they've abandoned that. Well, then it leads to problems. What a surprise. Who could have seen that coming? So again, you can't separate yourself from the world, as it were. I mean, not effectively. And you certainly can't separate yourself from your own sin nature. You're taking it with you wherever you go. Well, I'm going to go on vacation. I'm going to forget about everything. And I'm just going to enjoy the next 2 weeks. Will you? I'll bet you money you're not 6 minutes out of town before something can get you out of fellowship. Whether you're on an airplane or, that flying doesn't get you out of fellowship much, probably. I'm not a big fan of it anymore. Okay, well, the image of this, again, that this is going to disappear. God has this all in control. This is all a part of his revelation of himself. And nations will rise and fall, but we can be on the right side of all this stuff. Even though our nation's under judgment, Jeremiah, Daniel, they were on the right side of this stuff. Most of the Jews were not. But there were these exceptions. And just as there is today, there are these exceptions. It's funny, we get to, as I've been thinking about this, approaching the book of Ephesians and all of that, it just occurred to me last night, that's the first letter written in those letter to the seven churches. And Ephesus, the greatness and the glory that we're going to find out Ephesus was. It was very cosmopolitan. It was very rich, prosperous. It was a melting pot in many ways, like the U.S. in some ways, because of the influences and all of that, the numbers of influences. And yet he said, if you do not repent, I will come and remove your lampstand from its place. And you know what? It's gone. It's been gone. And so people think, well, God just makes these threats and doesn't follow through. Really? Every one of those people have had their lampstand jerked in Asia Minor, all those churches. Every one of them have been removed from human history. And what does this say? They weren't fulfilling their mandate. They came under God's judgment because they would not fulfill their mandates. And again, we'll have some things to look at. It was a pretty astonishing place, Ephesus was. Well, 10, while this prophecy is focused particularly on prophetic Babylon and its destruction at the hands of the prophetic Medes, there has certainly been an historical fulfillment of this portion of the prophecy against ancient Babylon.
The near fulfillment, again, began with the fall of Babylon to Medo-Persia. But that defeat did not eliminate Babylon from the stage of human history. In fact, at first, not much changed. Then things gradually began to change because the Medes didn't have their capital. They weren't going to set their capital up in Babylon. Their capital was elsewhere. So Babylon was no longer a capital in that sense. And it did begin to decline, but not much at first. Because it was still being run pretty much as it had been before. Only under a little better rulership. Belshazzar's gone. So 12, Babylon was absorbed by the Medes and became part of that empire. But even though it began to gradually decline, it continued to exist for several hundred years. There was no immediate sudden destruction in 1 hour of one day. No way. And again, what destruction did happen was very minimal and probably limited to the leadership of the place. The populace at large wasn't harmed in this. So 13, Babylon's final claim to fame is one with which it had nothing to do. Alexander the Great apparently died in the palace of at Babylon in 323 BC. Now there's a lot of mystery that surrounds all this. Alexander's death and why we don't have his tomb. We've got the father of his tomb of his father Philip. They found Philip of Macedon, but they haven't found Alexander yet. Well, maybe there's a reason for that. Maybe there's a reason for all that. The actual demise of the city was directly related to the Greek conquest of this region. In 312 BC, Seleucus Nicator founded a new Mesopotamian capital city, which he named Seleucia. And it was located farther to the north and on the Tigris River rather than the Euphrates. Nevertheless, much of the building material was brought from Babylon, which that city, of course, continued to deteriorate. And then if they're stripping it for parts and all that, well, you know it's going to enter into greater and greater states of decay as time goes on. But again, the fact that they did that indicates that this prophecy where it said, never will a brick or a stone be taken from you for a foundation or a corner, that nothing's going to be taken out of here. That can't be applied to historic Babylon. That doesn't fit. So 16, as one might expect, the life of the ancient city continued to function. The longest around the religious worship of the gods and temples built in their honor. Religion, of course, continues to be a unifying force even when politics may divide. Religion can hold people together. And in two ways. In the sense of strict religion, people banding together for religious purposes that aren't necessarily geared toward doctrine. There are a number of people who built religions around a person or around a structure and all of that, but not around the Bible necessarily. Of course, they all claim to build around the Bible. Some of them don't, but many of them do. This is what the Bible teaches. We unify around doctrine, around the principles of the truth, around thinking the same things doctrinally. And as we think the same things doctrinally, our lifestyle will reflect the fact that we think the same things. A lifestyle that doesn't reflect your thinking is faith without works. If you say you have faith in doctrine and yet you don't make the hard applications, well, your faith is useless, James would say. Dead, inoperative, not really accomplishing what it's supposed to accomplish. See, faith, as it were, in salvation, there are no works accepted. But after salvation, faith works, if you follow me. Faith is supposed to be busy. It isn't sitting around pie in the sky. We're just waiting for Jesus, you know. And we shouldn't be anything. One of the things he said, and I believe it was in a parabolic format, but he made it plain to these stewards, occupy until I come. Be busy. I'm busy about my Father's work. You're to be busy about my Father's work. And obviously knowing what that work is and all of that, we learn all that from the scriptures. What it is God wants. Nevertheless, as a commercial power, Babylon began to decline quickly. It was first deserted by the official classes, and that was followed later by the merchants. This is all out of a history of Babylon by Leonard King. And as King noted, Babylon decreased in importance as the city of Seleucia grew in power. Thus, it was by a gradual and purely economic process, and through no sudden blow, that ancient Babylon slowly bled to death. And that's not what we're describing in this prophecy. This prophecy doesn't suggest anything like that. A slow, gradual decay. It predicts a cataclysmic, sudden, unexpected destruction. A complete destruction. Which is way different than what happened in historical Babylon. Well, 17, this certainly fulfills the words of Jeremiah with respect to historical Babylon. Although the city fell in 539 BC, it gradually deteriorated. Its building materials were often repurposed for other projects in the region, and it eventually faded into obscurity. Delitzsch has noted that Strabo, circa 64 BC to 24 AD, says that even in his time, the city was a complete wilderness. But that's 500 years after its fall. Well, that's probably not shocking. At least I wouldn't think so. However, the fall of ancient Babylon does not fulfill the particulars found in this extensive prophecy or the prophecies of Isaiah. Thus, the interpreter must look for another distant fulfillment. And this is certainly confirmed in by the passage in Revelation 18 regarding economic Babylon. The fall and destruction of which must be placed in the time of Daniel's 70th week. Again, if you have an orthodox understanding of the scriptures, that Revelation 6 through 19 comprises the events of 7 years of human history that follow the rapture that is bounded on one side by that specifically. The rapture of the church is taken out. And then you have a 7 year period divided into 2 3.5 year periods. The latter of which will go by quicker because of the fact that the earth's going to be spinning faster. And and that'd be another whole thing. I'd like to ask these flat earth numbskulls, how do you account for this in Revelation? How do you do this? Are you telling me that the sun... Well, of course, these numbskulls believe that the moon makes its own light. And it just keeps going. I guess it's on an energy conservation deal with FPL or something. And the light goes out. They dim it once a month to, you know. So they're probably on call. They're probably trying to save some money. Are you kidding me? Oh, and if you don't think that's bad enough, they don't believe gravity exists either. And it's funny watching this stuff. I've been watching episodes. You know, I kind of watch reruns of like The Big Bang Theory because I think that show is just hilarious. But I've been watching, and they happened to discuss this the other day. And about why the physics of this stuff doesn't work was in one of the shows. And it came up on some other show. I can't remember what we were watching, but something else. And they said something about the earth being flat, and everybody just laughed because they thought it was a huge joke. It was a comedy show. So anyway, you got this second, 3.5 year periods here. And then this is bounded on the other end by the second advent, by the return of Jesus Christ coming back to the planet, which is a mess by this time. And he's going to probably make it a little messier. He's certainly going to do a lot of slaughtering. And again, this is all very personal with him at this time. Because he's executing the wrath of God. The day of vengeance is in his heart. And so he could just say, okay, dead. And they all died. But he apparently wades in and slaughters them one by one. Or hundreds at a time, however he does it. But we hear about this river of blood flowing as high as the horse's bridle for quite some distance. And so this indicates the massive nature of the slaughter to be accomplished there at the second advent. So this again refers here, where are we at here now? So again, we had to look to a more distant fulfillment. If you follow the history of Babylon following its fall, there's nothing at all that would fulfill all this. It never rose back to prominence, really. Again, its last claim to fame really was Alexander dying there, if he did indeed, in fact, do that. 21, it is worth noting that a similar figure is used for the destruction of... I have this in the notes. Okay, good. Both actions involve a stone, and both involve the figure of something being submerged in water, which is designed to communicate Babylon being removed from the stage of human history. I thought I'd put that in there, but I just didn't see it. So, now that's that big millstone. Going to take it out, heave it off, and probably to the Atlantic. And so the people of Babylon, prophetic Babylon, they have these warnings. There are angelic warnings given verbally to the planet before this takes place. And then you have these this acted out parable as well. And if people don't take this seriously, well, what can you do for them? And that's the problem. No matter how good a communicator you are, if they don't take the information seriously and act on it, you can't do anything for them other than pray. That's really about all you can do. You can exhort, but if they're not going to act on the information, you probably just make them mad, which will let you know they're out of fellowship. But the reality is, of course, that they're going to have plenty of opportunity. And I believe, again, the 144,000 Jews, I'm sure some of them will be in this country communicating these doctrines. But they will get out, obviously. And that's where they'll set the charge, lead the charge there. Like the rams, he says, at the head of the flock. So the Hebrew construction here, translated because of. Now that's in verse 64. They will not rise again because of the calamity. Is the preposition, the prefix preposition men, with the plural of the noun paneh, face. And it has the force of from or due to the presence of. And is often translated in a causal way. Genesis 7:7. Then Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him entered the ark. You can make a case for separation here. They're trying to get away from the water. You can make a case for separation here, but they translated it because of the water of the flood. That's why they entered. They knew the flood was coming. They believed it in faith. Nobody else did, but they did. And so they were spared. Their faith saved them. Joshua 6:1. And that's one of the things, again, that phase one faith, people talk about faith, and they very often they stop with the matter of phase one faith in Christ. But that's just the springboard. That's the launching pad for phase two faith. Faith in his plan and then execution of all of that. Jeremiah 6:1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. Again, you could make a case for separation here. They were trying to stay away from them because they had an inkling of what was coming. We already know that. Rahab had told the visitors, we know that your God is wiping these people out ahead of you, and we know we're next. And so, you know, and Rahab apparently came to faith. She's mentioned she gets into the line of Messiah. Of all the things. Now, who would have pictured that? This is where the Bible, the typical sort of religious view of things. Who would have picked a hooker to be in the line of Messiah? Probably no one. But yet, God knows where the positive volition is. And he knew this woman would want to be saved. And he hooks her up through a providential series of circumstances, brings her together with the spies. And why her and not somebody? What? How different might the story have been if it was somebody else? The story might be very different. They might have all been dead. They may have never made it back to the camp. So, again, because of here has the idea here of cause. So the Hebrew noun ra'ah, evil, distress, or misery, deals with events or judgments that lead to the destruction of Babylon. Once again, the Lord makes it plain that he is the agent that makes certain that Babylon will never rise again. And 24, the next to last statement of verse 64, has occasioned some discussion. Since it seems somewhat out of place and is omitted by the Septuagint. Again, the Greek translation of the Hebrew here, they omit this phrase and they will become exhausted. But there's no textual anything I saw in the Hebrew that would suggest there's a reason for them to eliminate. They just did. So 25, however, almost all other ancient versions have the verb yafates here, or yaates, to become weary or faint, which was used previously in verse 58. We saw it there when it was talking in a general sense. Verse 58, the nations will become exhausted for fire. So based on that, point 26, some translators view this use as an error, that a copyist inadvertently repeated from the previous usage. Again, however, there's no textual evidence against the reading. There's no textual evidence in the Masoretic history. There's no text that says this shouldn't be there. So while the immediate context here again certainly deals with the destruction of Babylon and the futility of anyone seeking to resist or circumvent God's judgment in this matter, the statement is true of the nations and the peoples of the world as well. That's what I pointed out when we did verse 58. It starts out in verse 58 with the broad wall of Babylon. Again, there's a textual issue there because it has walls. But we do know Babylon had a system of walls. But one of them was primarily their defensive one, the big one. Will be completely razed and her high gate set on fire. So the peoples will toil for nothing. And so it goes from Babylon to peoples and nations. And to me, this is expanding this thought outward as it looks. It's not just dealing with Babylon anymore. That again, the people of the world are wasting their time. They are frittering their lives away on a daily basis. They don't have any regard for God. They don't think about his plan. They don't think about what he wants. And they live their life as if there's, some of them, as if there's no tomorrow. Some of them live their life as if there's only tomorrow. And so you can't live either way effectively. You can't live for tomorrow effectively. And you certainly shouldn't live only for tomorrow. Tomorrow may never come. You can die on the way home today. All of us could. Any of us could. So the fleeting and fragile nature of human life ought to make people think. And I see it all the time, even on these comedy shows. They'll reference death and, oh, this is serious. Oh, yeah, we're going to die. Now, they don't handle it. They don't say, well, you should get right with God before that. They don't ever bring that up. Yes, Jesus died to save you. Perhaps you'd like, you know, anybody that plays a Christian on any of these shows is always portrayed as kind of an idiot. And that's the sitcom formula, though. The husband's always the idiot and the wife knows everything. I guess Roseanne found out she didn't. Can you believe those scumbags? Going to go out and make money off of this woman now? Although they disowned her and told her how horrible she was. And my God, when the cosmos turns on you, you got to love the self-righteousness of these people. Like they're a whole lot better than her or have never said anything untoward. Nobody has ever said anything they've regretted, right? That's why you don't post it online, dummy. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to say things you regret. Don't make it public and don't make it permanent, for God's sake. Oh, well, let's just go ahead and go out and carve it in stone and I'll wear it around my neck so you'll always know what an idiot I was on that particular occasion. Why would you bother sharing that stuff? I just do not understand people. They're nuts, but that's what it is. Okay, well, whoops, I got off there. We got to stop. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.